Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the evening service. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
Great to hear conversation around that question happening. We can continue it through the rest of this service and beyond, because that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening, really. What the Bible does in us, what confidence we can have in it. And I want to begin with some words that will set us up for it. These are written by John Wesley, brother of the great hymn writer Charles, founder of Methodism. And here's one thing that he wrote. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God has condescended himself to teach us the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, he said, give me the book of God. I have it, and it's knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Now, that is the driving motivation, as it were, I guess, behind this evening's sermon. It's my desire for myself to be a person of one book. It's my desire for us as a church family to be people of one book. Tonight is the first of three sermons that are designed to help us grow our confidence in our faith. So tonight we're thinking about confidence in the Bible, in God's words to us. Next week it will be Natasha helping us to think about the confidence we can have in Jesus' message and the power that has to transform lives. And then on Easter Sunday evening, that guest service that Sam mentioned, the confidence we can have in the resurrection, that would be a particular service that it would be good to invite people to, who you want to hear just in a clear way, unpacked, the confidence that they could have in the resurrection. That claim of the Lord Jesus that literally has transformed our lives and can transform their lives in eternities. Now, tonight's message is going to be a bit different than normal. We're not doing a kind of sermon from one straight from one passage of the Bible. We're going to look at some of the different evidence that we can draw together to help us think about this question. Can I have confidence in the Bible? A few different exhibits, a bit like we're in a court case, different exhibits to help us build this case of confidence in the Bible. But it's kind of a whistle-stop tour, because everything I say in the next few minutes raises a whole bunch of other questions. And I've tried to think my way into a number of those questions that I know the church family are asking, that I've had in conversation, I know folk have been asking recently. And so I've taken some time to write a kind of extended thing that I'm going to send out to us as a church family later this week, that will just kind of give a bit more context on each of these questions, help us to wrestle with some of the questions that we might have. It shares a bit of my story of wrestling, not without some real agony at times, wrestling with some of the hard questions that the Bible throws up. And I hope it will be a blessing. You can engage with it as much or as little as is a blessing, but that will come out later this week. But if you're thinking at different points, that's only a tiny bit. That's because that's all we've got time for on each of them this evening. So we're going to dive straight in, if we can have our first slide. This is our first exhibit, as it were, for what can give us confidence in the Bible. And I just want to think, this is our experience in the Bible, this is our first piece of evidence. I just want us to think for a moment about people who we most love and trust. So maybe picture that person, maybe it's a lifelong friend, a parent, parents, a sibling, your other half. Just picture that person, those people, and ask yourself the question, why do I trust them? Now, my guess is that the answer to that question is not because at some point in the past they said to you, you can trust me, or they've said that over and over again, you can trust me. No, the evidence for that, the way that you know that to be true, is that they've proved that. time and again, you've found them to be trustworthy. The evidence of their trustworthiness is, as it were, imprinted on every aspect of your relationship. And in a sense, it's like that with God's words to us in the Bible. Followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus this evening, in all likelihood, you don't trust that the Bible is God's word, ultimately, because someone has said you can trust it. I don't think you're going to trust it just because I'm going to say today you can trust God's word. That doesn't in and of itself help us to trust God's word. It's because God himself, through his word, in our hearts, proves himself to be trustworthy. We receive his words in our hearts by God's Spirit, and we know them to be true. Now, that's why we began with discussing Bible passages that are particularly precious to us, because as we look back, if we think about that person who we love and trust, we can look back on our relationship with them and see a whole bunch of evidence about their trustworthiness. And it's like that with the Lord in his word. We look back over our Christian lives to this point, and we can see time and again ways that he's spoken to us through his word, by his Spirit. This is what is meant, this is what I mean when I give you these examples, a couple of examples that have been precious for me. So I really struggle, like really, really struggle, like most days, to really trust that Jesus is fully, freely, completely forgiven me. I don't know why it is, I've got some idea, but I really struggle with that. Little things, a little crossword, whatever it is, I can spiral really quickly when I've done something that I know has dishonored the Lord. And I really struggle to hold on to this. I really struggle to remember that my identity is in him above all else. And I just want to tell you how precious these words I'm about to read to you have been to my soul. The number of times I've read them or they've popped into my mind. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I remember those words, and it's like everything in me says, yes, God. Yes, that's true. You are like that. You have lavished such great love on me. I really am your child. Here's another example. One, often when I'm suffering, I'm going through it, my tendency is to get caught up in my own head, negative thinking, focusing on the trouble itself, the circumstances, and losing sight of the Lord Jesus, of my future promises with him. And then I read these words and I can think deep in my soul, yes, Lord. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Paul's writing. He's talking about a whole bunch of hardships that he and those traveling with him and their missionary journeys have experienced. And he says, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, I read that and I think, my troubles do not feel light and momentary. Yeah, that maybe goes for you as well. You think, my troubles don't feel like that. And yet we can read those words and see and hold up our troubles in the light of that future, and we see in our hearts the truth of those words. Let me read them again. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Now, theologians have, what I'm just talking about, theologians call that the self-attestation of Scripture, okay? Big expression. What it means is the Scriptures in our hearts, the Spirit attests, witnesses in our hearts, that what God says is true. So that's what we've got in that. John already mentioned a catechism. This is the Westminster Catechism. It's a 16th century kind of question and answer format way of teaching the Christian faith. Here's the question. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Answer. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all their parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. The Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade that they are the very word of God. Let me just read that last bit again. The Spirit of God, bearing witness with and by the Scriptures in our hearts, is alone able to fully persuade us that these are the words of God. So, we read God's words. If we're in Christ, if he's opened our eyes, if we're followers of Jesus, we read his words, and they come to us as truth, and we experience them as truth. That happens by the Spirit working in our hearts. Now, that is the only thing that will fully convince us that the Scriptures are God's words, is when the Holy Spirit does that work of opening our hearts so that we see the truth of God's word for what it is. Now, I'm starting with that because all the rest of the evidence that we're going to look at is really important. It's worth knowing some of it, but it's not the ultimate thing that enables someone to believe. Now, that is really comforting because I'm hoping that it will give us a bit more confidence to speak to people that we know who don't know Christ, but who we long for them to come to trust him. And as we speak to them, it's helpful just to have a few of these kind of pieces of evidence that we're going to talk about in mind. But it's not that evidence in and of itself, or your ability to, or my ability to describe it or remember it, that is going to be the factor that brings them to faith. That is God opening their hearts as he did in our lives. Now, that's why I've labored that point there. That is the first form of evidence we need to convince us that the Scriptures are God's word, the experience of the Scriptures on our hearts. Let's have exhibit two, please, Ian. The manuscripts. Now, the three pictures on the screen here are there to represent this massive body of manuscript evidence that we have particularly for the New Testament, but also for the Old Testament. But I'm going to talk a bit more about the New Testament. So the top left one, it's one of the oldest fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls, more on that in the article. It's a portion of Exodus and Leviticus. On the right, we've got what's called the St. John's Fragment. You can find it in Manchester University's John Ryland's Library. And it's widely regarded to be the oldest portion of the New Testament that we've ever found. Somewhere, really hard to date these things, but the scholars think it's somewhere between 125 and 160 AD. Okay, so that's the earliest bit of manuscript we found. It might be others that we find, but that's the one we've got now. And it, front and back, it's got words from John 18 on it, from Jesus' trial before Pilate. And then bottom left, that's called Codex Sinaiticus. And it's the earliest kind of complete manuscript of the New Testament that we have. And it's one of the most important manuscripts that scholars use to work out, as best as we can, what the original texts of the Bible, the New Testament in this case, said. Now, the reason that's really important is because, this is not a surprise, but we don't have the original manuscripts of any of the books of the Bible. Now, that is not a surprise because they were written on mainly on a papyrus, which is a kind of a paper made from a papyrus plant, or sometimes on leather from animals, but in both cases, really easy to break down. So not a surprise we haven't still got those originals, as they've been passed from one person to another and copied. They've deteriorated and probably, almost certainly, don't exist anymore, anywhere. Now, that means that scholars have to go back and construct the text that we have by comparing all of these different manuscripts. Now, this is a discipline that they have in for ancient writings, and the two things that determine how close you can get to the original are how many manuscripts have you got, because the more manuscripts you have, the better you're able to compare the differences and work out as well as you can what the original must have said, and the distance in time between the first manuscripts being written, or the originals being written, and the first manuscripts we have. Okay, so just with that in mind, let me compare the manuscripts that we have from other important ancient sources and the New Testament. Okay, so Julius Caesar, he wrote a couple of works. We've got 10 manuscripts of them left, the earliest of which comes from 1,000 years after he wrote. We've got 7 manuscripts of Plato's work. They were from 1,200 years later, the ones that have come down to us. We've got 20 copies of Tacitus. Again, 1,000-year gap, and so it goes on. Now, the ancient work that comes in second place to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. There are 643 copies of that, and they come from 500 years after the originals. Now, the New Testament. 24,000 manuscripts, the earliest of which come from 25 to 50 years after those books were written. So you see, by those two measures, it blows out the water all those other manuscripts, all those other ancient documents we have. And here's the amazing thing. Scholars have worked out, they've done the work of comparing lots of these different translations, and there's about a 95% really close parallel, similarity between all those different manuscripts. The 5% variance is basically mostly spelling mistakes or different ways of writing a name. So there are loads of, like, so some people will say, well, there's thousands of differences between these manuscripts. There are, but they're mostly, like, spelling things. And none of that sort of 5% of things that are different in the different manuscripts affects anything about historical fact or anything about Christian doctrine, core Christian doctrine. Now, what that tells us is that we can be supremely confident that the texts that we have are as close as we can possibly get to the originals without having them. Okay, that is an important place to start, but it begs a question, doesn't it? It's fine to have as accurately as possible these texts, what they look like, the originals, without having them. It's fine to have that, but it actually doesn't tell us anything, does it, about the credibility of the claims within them. And that's where you have to move to these other forms of evidence. So if we can have the next slide, please, Ian. This is Exhibit 3. This is the writings of non- or anti-Christian writers. So on the screen is a quote from a Jewish historian, Josephus. Now, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He's writing after Jesus died and rose again, about 93, 94 AD. And here's what he says about Jesus. Here's what, from his knowledge of what people said about Jesus. So remember, this is outside of the New Testament, someone who's not favorable to the claims of Jesus. And he writes, at this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. You see what he's saying? He might have been the Messiah, I don't really believe he is, but that's what they were saying. So a different person, non-Christian writer, validating some of the core claims that the New Testament makes. And there are lots of other writers who do that. He's one of several kind of sources outside the New Testament, written around the same kind of time period, that validate different core claims about Jesus. Now, as I've mentioned, what is really striking is that they often come from people who are actually even more hostile than Josephus was. So in one case, someone who's persecuting Christians, but accurately representing, as it were, the core claims of what they believed and how they worshipped the Lord that we find in the New Testament. And here's some of the kind of common threads between them. So those different kind of witnesses outside the New Testament, hostile, agreed that between them, Jesus was regarded as wise, that he was known as a powerful and respected leader, that he performed miracles, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that his crucifixion happened on the eve of the Passover, that early Christians believed he'd risen from the dead, that he was the Messiah, and they worshipped him as God. Okay, so pretty good body of evidence. Because sometimes people say, well, you know, don't just give me evidence from inside the Bible, because obviously that's going to be biased or whatever. This is outside, okay? That's the next exhibit. Let's have the fourth one. Archaeology. Now, these are two of just, again, a massive number of finds that have been made over the years, particularly in the last sort of century, that give credibility to the case for the reliability of the scriptures, the confidence we can have in them. One is the Pool of Siloam. This is where Jesus healed the blind man, a man born blind in John 9. Now, this is interesting because this is one of a number of examples where scholars used to say, that place, I have no knowledge of that, we don't think that even existed, and then they find it. Okay, that's happened quite a few times. So let's, you know, take it with a pinch of salt when someone says, oh, there's no evidence for that, and then it just, because it hasn't come along yet. Lots of things like that have. And then the other thing is called the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, this gives us a bit of context to in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, King Cyrus of Persia, he allows exiles in his kingdom to return to their homelands and to reestablish their places of worship. Now, that is exactly what we're told King Cyrus of Persia did in the Old Testament in relation to the Jews, allowing them to come back into the land and start to rebuild the temple. Out of interest, you can find that at the British Museum, along with a whole bunch of other artifacts. And I only had a chance to go there briefly. I'd love to go back, so if anyone wants to come with me, let me know. We'll make a trip together. I would love to tell you more about that now, but we can't. I'm just going to read you a quote from a Jewish archaeologist writing, like, stepping back from all the different evidence there is, and I've given you two things out of thousands. And he wrote this: "Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact historical detail statements in the Bible." Okay, so where are we up to? We can see the manuscripts that the Bibles we have today are as close as we can possibly get to the originals, affecting nothing that impacts our core Christian beliefs. We've seen that non-anti-Christian writers corroborate key details of Jesus' life, known at the time. We've flagged up this huge body of archaeological evidence. And so now we need to ask the question, well, are the claims, the actual claims themselves, written in the New Testament, credible? Is what the New Testament claims about Jesus, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his resurrection, is that credible? Have we got reasons to trust that? And that brings us to our final exhibit. Exhibit 5, the eyewitnesses. Now, people who are skeptical about the Bible, they'll often say things like this: well, Jesus' followers must have been naive or lacked scientific knowledge to believe what they did. Here's the thing that just doesn't work about that argument. Those who experienced the events with Jesus and then wrote them down or wrote about them in the New Testament knew the same things that we know by experience. Okay, so people don't typically walk on water or open the eyes of blind people or the ears of deaf people. They certainly don't rise from the grave when they're really dead. Yeah, so it doesn't take a lot of life experience, whatever scientific knowledge you've got, whatever age you're in, to be like, okay, those things don't typically happen. So they were not automatically predisposed or naive to believe what they did. All right, so that's just worth us bearing in mind. And they knew, when it came to writing down the New Testament, that other people reading who weren't there and didn't have access to the eyewitnesses would have needed some credible evidence to believe it, okay? And that's where these eyewitnesses are really important. The time that the eyewitnesses were beginning to die out was the time that the New Testament was beginning to be written, okay? So as this first generation of eyewitnesses begin to die, the church realizes, okay, there's a need here to kind of actually write down what we know to be true from their eyewitness accounts in a way that others can access. So that's how things start to be written down. And let me just give you a bit of a sense of the evidence that we can have for the credibility of these eyewitnesses. So Mark's gospel, it's heavily relied on by Matthew and Luke as one of their key sources. So it's really important if Mark's gospel has got credible claims, as others drew on it. And it's largely based on Peter's recollections, the Apostle Peter and his preaching ministry. So on a direct eyewitness. There are lots of sources that help us to see that. So that Mark, who wrote it, was a disciple of Peter. So he followed along with him. He went around with him, hearing lots of Peter's preaching. And no doubt Peter told him things to inform his gospel. We're told that people around Mark said, please, can you write some of these things down? And he did, and then he sent the gospel to them. So that's where Mark's gospel comes from. Luke, for his gospel, drew, like I said, on Mark's gospel and on at least one other written source, which lots of early church figures talked about, but we've unfortunately, it's not come down to us. It's kind of colloquially known as the Hebrew gospel, and it's another eyewitness testimony because it came from Jesus' disciple Matthew. It's drawn from him. And then Luke himself also interviewed in the flesh other eyewitnesses. So that's what he's saying essentially in those words that Veronica read for us, that he got those accounts from those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He almost certainly spoke to those people when he went with Paul to visit the apostles in Jerusalem. More on that in the article. And that helps to explain, if you've ever read the Gospels and thought, well, why is it that Luke's got all this stuff at the beginning about Jesus' birth that the other Gospel writers don't have? That's almost certainly because Luke had the opportunity to interview those folk in Jerusalem. So folk like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, etc. Now, all Luke's painstaking effort to collate all those different witnesses, the written sources and the eyewitnesses he knew about, he said that he did that to give his first reader, and then every reader of the Gospel since, certainty concerning the things they have been taught. That's exactly why Luke wrote his Gospel, and indeed the New Testament came together to enable us to examine the claims of Jesus coming from these eyewitnesses. Okay, lastly, Matthew and John, lots of good reasons. Scholars have been quite skeptical about this, particularly with John, but increasingly over the last kind of 20 years, a new kind of body of evidence that helps, particularly for John, to validate the claim of the early church that Matthew and John were Jesus' disciples. So their Gospels came fundamentally from them, from their recollections of the Lord Jesus. And as I say, Matthew also drew on Mark a lot. Now, what that means is that we have got this significant source of evidence about Jesus that we read in the Gospels. A significant part of it comes from the eyewitnesses, either those who were interviewed and then written it down on their behalf, or by the eyewitnesses themselves. Now, just lastly on this point, notice what Paul says in this other passage from 1 Corinthians that Veronica read. So the Gospel message that Paul received, so he received it by a direct revelation of God, remember, on the Damascus Road. But then 3 years later, he decides to go to Jerusalem to check out that message with the apostles, the early eyewitnesses. And he explicitly says it was so that he could check that he wasn't running or laboring in vain, he said. In other words, spreading a message that didn't match up with their message. Okay, so he went to meet with them, found out that his message that he received directly from the Lord matched up with theirs. And here's how he summarized it. What I received from those others and from the Lord, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You see the implication at the end of that? If you don't believe me, go and speak to them, all those who are still living. Now, again, there is loads more detail backing up all of those things we've just seen in the article, if you're interested. And it's got some really interesting new lines of evidence from the last sort of 20 years that have come out as well. Now, five exhibits then we've seen. Our experience of the Bible, the manuscripts, those non-Christian, anti-Christian writers validating some of those claims, archaeological finds, the eyewitnesses. As we turn this towards the greater confidence that can give us in the Word and think about how that lands in our hearts, I'm going to invite the band up. And as they come up, as the music starts up, before we sing, I'm going to read some short bits of Scripture, bits of Scripture that are going to speak into different parts of our lives. A few different areas, four different areas where we might be lacking confidence in the truthfulness of God's word. So four different areas of life. And it might be that some of them are particularly relevant to you. It might be that none of them are, but that the Lord, I'm praying, lays on you something else this evening, some other word of his that he reminds you of the truth of and that's precious to you. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to show us the truth of these words as we experience them together. As ever, prayer ministry will be available as part of the response. Actually, if those who are on prayer ministry could go over at this point, that would be wonderful. Over by the font there. Chance to pray with brothers and sisters in confidence about anything connected to this or anything else we brought with us this evening. So come, Holy Spirit. Please continue your work. You're the Spirit who inspired these words, precious words, every one of them from you, every one of them necessary, every one of them for our spiritual good. So come, Holy Spirit, apply your word to us now. First areas, maybe you are lacking confidence, like I struggle with, in your identity in Christ, in your freedom, in really being in relationship with Him. Holy Spirit, please apply these words to anyone who is in that place this evening. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Maybe that for some of us this evening, what we need is a word from the Lord to remind us, to give us strength to fight some particular area of life, some area of temptation that feels really strong. These words are really precious because we learn that when the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus, was tempted by Satan, he used the word of God to resist. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And maybe there is some area of sin and you're in the place where you're not really sure you want to fight temptation because it just feels so costly. It feels so countercultural. It feels like something that others around would be like, "Well, why on earth are you bothering to try and live for God in that?" Here's one thing that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. God's word to you that seems countercultural is not to restrict you. It's to help you to flourish. It's to help you to be as you were made to be. It's to help you to be like your Savior. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And maybe for you, lastly, it's some suffering, maybe very, very deep suffering. And I'm not trivializing that suffering in any way by this verse, by this phrase, light and momentary troubles, because they do not feel like that to you. But I'm reading it because as we hold up those troubles, the scripture encourages us to look at them in the light of our future home, our future promise, our eternal home. And that gives us perspective on the present troubles. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God has written down his words in a book. Oh, give us this book. At any price, let us have this book. Lord, we pray that we might be people of one book. Let's stand, and we're going to sing and continue to pray that for ourselves as we sing our closing song.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.